And Brother West has chosen a one-word title for us today, and that word is salt. The title of the service is salt. Lord bless your service, Brother West.
Thank you, Brother Dwayne, and thank you, Brother John, and good morning, friends. Good morning. It's our privilege and pleasure once again to be with you, and again we bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who are very much with you here in spirit. I did speak with Sister Tony this morning, and once again she asked that her love and greetings be brought to you in particular. She's obviously here very much with you in heart. As you might have already guessed, we have selected Matthew 5:13 as the focal point of our lesson for this morning. We're not going to read the entire verse at this point. We're going to come back to a later part of it, but you're all familiar with this, no doubt, as part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:13, ye are the salt of the earth. Now, what does this mean, to be the salt of the earth? We're going to probe four different areas of this subject this morning, at least we hope to. First of all, we want to understand the symbolism of salt. You know, salt is used a number of different times and ways in the Scriptures. But what we're interested in is what is the symbolism of salt in the context of this lesson. Secondly, how do we become salt? Thirdly, can we lose our saltness? And if so, how? And finally, bringing this down on a rather personal level, in what ways can we exert a salt-like influence, even at the present time? Let's look at our first area that we want to consider, and that is salt is symbolic of what? We believe that in the context of this lesson, salt symbolizes three different things, and they're all very closely related, as we'll come back to in a moment. The first thing that salt is symbolic of is a preservative. A preservative. What is a preservative? Well, a preservative is something that makes something durable, makes something lasting, makes something perpetual. It's something that prevents decay. We're all used to looking at labels in the grocery store, and we look for the content or the insertion of preservatives in the food, something that would keep that food product from decaying, something that would keep it stable. We have a scriptural example of this in 2 Chronicles, the 13th chapter. 2 Chronicles, chapter 13. And we'll pick up with verse 7. We'll pick up with verse 4. And Abijah stood up upon Mount Zeremim, which is in the Mount Ephraim, and said, hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over to Israel, to David, forever, even to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, has risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. At this point in time, we understand that the 10-tribe kingdom had revolted and was separated from the 2-tribe kingdom, the southern kingdom. Judah and Israel are engaged in conflict at this point in time. And here we find that King Abijah, who was the king of Judah, is making a statement. And he's making a declaration to King Jeroboam, the king of Israel, and he's declaring unto him this covenant, the covenant he calls the covenant of salt. Now, God made this covenant of salt. It's a perpetual covenant, a durable covenant. And what was that covenant? In a word, it was a covenant of loyalty to David. God promised that the kingdom would never leave David's line. What a marvelous promise. And we find that in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. And you know, when we look at the 9th chapter of Isaiah, which is several verses in that, beginning with in around verses 6 and 7, frequently we see these written on Christmas cards around Christmas time. And we know that the kingdom was promised to our Lord and would never leave him. At the time of his birth in Luke, the first chapter, he was born and it stated in Luke, the first chapter, that the kingdom would be given unto our Lord. And finally, we have the assurance that that kingdom did vest in him by his own words in Revelation, the third chapter, "To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." In Jesus' own words, we see that the kingdom that had been given to David passed down through and indeed invested in Christ. The point here is the covenant of salt. It was a perpetual covenant. It was a commitment that God made that would be durable. It would be perpetual. It would never be revoked. It would never be modified. But it would accomplish that what he pleased. The second way in which salt is used in the context of our lesson today is as a purifier. What is a purifier? Well, to purify something means to heal it, or to cleanse it, or to purify it, or to make it whole, or to make it antiseptic. We've seen all those words used in different contexts. For this, we also have a scriptural example, which is contained in 2 Kings, the second chapter. 2 Kings chapter 2. And we're picking up with verse 19. "And the men of the city," this is Jericho, "said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren. And he said, Bring me a new cruse and put salt therein, and they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land." Now the context of this lesson, as we see back up in the earlier part of the chapter, is that it follows the time that Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind. Elisha was left behind. And so here we find that the men of Jericho went to Elisha and they said, this is not a bad town. It's a pretty nice place, but the water, it's terrible. You can't drink it. It's not potable. It's polluted. So what does Elisha do? Elisha asks for a new bowl. King James says cruse, but the idea is a bowl or a container. And he fills this new bowl with salt. And he goes up to the spring or the headwaters, and he casts the salt into the headwaters. And of course, Jericho's toxic, polluted waters were purified. They were made potable or drinkable. And so here we have a scriptural example of salt being used as a purifier, something that made the water clean. The third example, or the third way in which salt is used in today's lesson, we believe is amplified or exemplified in Job, the sixth chapter. This is the use of salt as a condiment, a flavor enhancer, something that makes food savory, something that brings out the flavor in the food. In Job, the sixth chapter, we just have a brief reference to the use of salt in this manner. In the sixth verse, we read, "Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" Well, there really isn't much taste in the white of an egg, if you've ever eaten the white by itself. Here we find that Job is complaining about the food he's been getting. Job had several complaints before he kind of got his attitude straightened around by the Lord's help. And he's here registering a little complaint. And of course, the idea is he's referencing the fact that salt is used as a condiment. It brings out the best. It brings out the best flavor that food has to offer. So it's an enhancer. It's a condiment. All right, if we take a look at all of these, preservative, purifier, condiment, we take a look at all three of these, we can summarize all three of them with two words: positive influence. That's what salt is. here. It's used as a positive influence. Preserving the good, purifying the bad, and bringing out the best. So if we went back to Matthew, the 5th chapter, and we're not suggesting to rewrite the verse, but what our Lord, we believe, is saying to us is, ye are a preserver of the earth. Ye are a purifier of the earth. Ye are the enhancer. You bring out the best in the earth. The second question we wanted to probe is, how do we become salt? Now, Jesus alludes to us becoming salt in Mark, the 9th chapter. Mark chapter 9, verse 50. Mark 9:50. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves. That's the key part of the verse we want to focus on at the moment. Have salt in yourselves. And he goes on to say, and have peace one with another. What Jesus is saying here is, you and I should be working on becoming salt. We should be developing a salt-like character. And how does this happen? How can you and I become salt? Well, we think we can take a lesson here from the mineral kingdom. We can take a lesson from natural salt. Where does natural salt come from? And what does it look like when it's found? Is it found nice and white and pure and granular and perfect, just waiting to be put into that blue and white Morton salt box that you buy in the grocery store? Well, for the most part, that doesn't happen. Most salt comes from the ground. You've heard the old adage, back to the salt mines. Well, you know, there's truth to that, because salt is mined. It actually comes from the ground. And when it's at the point that it's mined, it's in a form called halite, or rock salt is the more common name or street name. That's one source. The other source from which salt is taken is from salt water or seawater. But in both cases, in almost all cases, whether it's mined from the earth or taken from the sea, it has impurities. It's not ready to use, at least not for the higher purposes for which, for example, eating. The higher quality salt, table salt, needs to be refined in order for it to be in a usable form. How is salt refined? Salt is refined through one of three principal methods. And we won't get into a lot of the science here because we don't know a lot about it. But one is called an open pan method, one is called a vacuum pan method, and one is called the solar evaporation method. Now, we understand that solar evaporation is the kind or the technique by which salt was purified in Jesus' day, and even prior to that time. So we're focusing on solar evaporation. This is alluded to, we believe, in Zephaniah, the 2nd chapter, where it talks about Moab and Ammon becoming like the salt pits. Now, these were the lagoons, we believe, in which the salt brine was placed as part of the purification process. Now, using solar evaporation, transforming the raw impure salt deposits into edible table salt requires three things. It requires, first of all, heat from the sun. It requires fresh water. And it requires wind. Heat from the sun, fresh water, and wind. Let's ask ourselves a question, friends. How do you and I become transformed from the rough, impure state in which the Lord finds us? How are we transformed into something that's pure and something that's useful? Is it not through heat and fresh water and wind? What is heat? Heat represents experiences, particularly the difficult experiences that the Lord sees fit that we should encounter, part of our curriculum in the school of Christ. Recall John the Revelator when he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. I counsel thee to buy of me. Friends, we've got to buy this. It doesn't come free, does it? We've got to give up something for it. We have to give up the things of this earth for it. You know, anytime you go into a grocery store and you buy something, you have to make an exchange. You have to give them a couple of dollars and you get whatever that you buy. It's not free. You have to give up something for it. And that's what the apostle was teaching us here. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, the divine nature, character likeness that reflects that of our Heavenly Father and of our Lord Jesus. Tried in the fire. That's how we become rich. So heat from the sun, representing experiences, particularly the difficult ones, are essential for us to go through this purification process. Secondly is water. You know, water is used in several different ways in Scripture, isn't it? And it really depends on the context. Turbulent water oftentimes represents the restless masses of humanity. But that's not how the water is being used here. Here we find that water represents truth, pure truth, the gospel truth. The apostle alludes to this in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 26. And it's a familiar text to us. He says that he might sanctify and cleanse it. What is it? It's the church. It's that which you and I are aspiring to. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The gospel message, the pure truth. How about the wind? What does the wind represent here? We believe that the wind represents that invisible power. What is the invisible power? The source of which comes from our Heavenly Father. It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's the holy influence of God. We have a text on this, we believe, in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Paul says here, and such were some of you, and if you go back a couple of verses, he talks about adulterers and abusers and thieves and drunkards and so on. He says, and some were such of you. Some of you were in this bad shape. Some of you were in this impure condition. But ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the key part of the verse is the last part. It says, and by the Spirit of our God. The Spirit of our God. That's the Spirit. That's the help. That's the assistance that helps us and assists us to live up to the consecration vow that we have made. Because only by finishing that consecration vow and coming off victorious will we have this salt-like character. Now, it takes heat and water and wind to manage or accomplish this transformation process. But friends, what do you and I need to do? Do we remain passive in the Lord's hands in this process? No. Jesus answers what you and I need to do to assist in this process in Matthew, the 5th chapter. Matthew chapter 5. In the verses that lead up to verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. In those verses, Jesus suggests that to the extent that we follow this 9-step process called the Beatitudes, we will become salt. And that's why he concludes at the very first part of verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. And we believe that there's a tie-in with the preceding verses. We want to look briefly, and this will be a very light touch, on the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3-12. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who acknowledge their own littleness. Blessed are those who do not think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. Blessed are those who are humble. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who grieve their own sinful nature. Blessed are those who look out and see all the sin, sickness, and death and dying in the world and mourn because of that. And in their hearts desire to change it. They want to make it different. And blessed are those who, when they see sin, particularly in themselves, have a repentant attitude, an attitude of remorse. An attitude that they would like to not have the sins that they see in themselves. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. We know that the meek He guides and teaches in His way. So we're talking about those who are teachable. Friends, what does it mean to be teachable? Does it not mean that we are willing to change? We recognize in us the need for change. Willingness to change. Willingness to enroll in the school of Christ, which is the school of change, and a willingness to stay in that school regardless of circumstances. Being faithful in that school. Now, this is probably a hazard of being a left brain, but we tend to categorize things, and we tend to categorize the Beatitudes into three different categories. And we believe that the first three Beatitudes fit in the first category. Humility, or repentant attitude, and teachableness. When we stop to think about those, all of those are threshold requirements in order for any change to occur in ourselves. Friends, if we're not humble, we're not going to change. If we don't have a repentant attitude, we're not going to change. If we are not teachable, we are not going to change. So all these are important threshold requirements for us to get to the next four, which actually contains the essence of the change that the Lord is looking for in our characters. So let's look at the next four Beatitudes, because this really represents the salt-like character that we are striving for. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Friends, the words hunger and thirst were not just casually inserted into this verse. Hunger and thirst. Can you think of two things that drive us more, or could drive us more, than hunger and thirst? Friends, these are powerful drives. And we won't go into a lot of the graphics of what people have done who've become very hungry and very thirsty. You've all heard stories. Friends, this is more than just a preference for that which is right. This is a passion for things that are right, and a corresponding hatred for the things that are wrong, the things of iniquity. The foundation of God's character is what? Is righteousness, isn't it? That's the foundation of His character, His throne. Justice. And that must be ours as well. Paul says in Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 9, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who have compassion. What is compassion? You say, well, that's when we look out and we see others in great distresses, which we see every day. And we sympathize with them in their plight, in their condition. And that's true. But that's only a part of what compassion is. Compassion is looking out and seeing others in their plight, in their sorrowful and pitiable condition, and having a desire to alleviate it, not just sympathize with it. And we must have this feeling to all, even to those that presently are of the unrighteous. You know, God makes it rain upon the just and on the unjust, doesn't He? He blesses all of His creation. You know, in Matthew, the 14th chapter, verse 14, we read, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and He healed them. Friends, that's compassion. That's the Master's example of compassion. Seeing others in their condition and desiring to alleviate that condition. Friends, the whole idea of our development, the whole idea of our becoming of this salt-like character is not just because so we can become a better person. It's so that we can help others and not serve ourselves. Blessed are the pure in heart, says Jesus in verse 8. Now, what does it mean to be pure in heart? we believe that it means to not be double-minded, to be single-focused, to keep our hearts and our wills focused on one thing, being heavenly-minded, not earthly-minded, not serving two masters. You cannot serve both God and mammon. It's not possible. We either serve one or we serve the other. James, in the first chapter, teaches us that a double-minded man is what? He's unstable. What does that mean? It means he's unreliable. Because sometimes he's going in this direction and sometimes he's going in this direction. He's not focused. He doesn't have his energy concentrated in that singular direction. We think the text selected for the theme of this convention, which has already been mentioned from this platform several times, is a beautiful tie-in to this. This one thing I do. Friends, that's what it means to be pure in heart. To have that singular focus, to press toward, as Brother Dan brought out so beautifully, not the prize, but to press toward the mark for the prize, of the high calling. To concentrate our energies on reaching and standing faithfully at that mark. Blessed are the peacemakers. To live peaceably with all. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? It means to be a reconciler. Now, on a personal level, we might turn back to Romans, the 12th chapter, and look at verse 18. Romans 12, 18. We read there, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." So we can look at this verse, "Blessed are the peacemakers," on a very personal level. But we think that peacemaking, and the kind of peacemaking that Jesus is talking about, is much bigger than that. It includes it, but it's much bigger. God is training us to be a reconciler of the world. He is training us to assist in the at-one-ment work, restoring the at-one-ment between God and men. That's a large work. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beautifully summarizes, we believe, in verse 28, what it means, the ultimate result of being a peacemaker. 1 Corinthians 15, 28, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Friends, there's the ultimate reconciliation. When God is all in all, the at-one-ment has been accomplished. The peacemaking task, the peacemaking mission, will be something that will be accomplished. It'll be done. So we think having this passion for righteousness, this having compassion, being single-minded, having the single focus, and also being a reconciler. Friends, this is the core of what we are endeavoring to become. This is the salt-like character, these four Beatitudes. This is what the Lord is trying to do in us. But we're not done with the Beatitudes, are we? We've left a couple out. The last two Beatitudes reminds us of a piece of steel. Now, if you take a piece of steel and you bend it into some useful shape, and then it's subjected to pressure, a lot of pressure, what's going to happen to that piece of steel? Well, it's either going to bend back to where it came from, or it's going to bend in some other direction that you really didn't want it to bend in, because it's been subjected to these additional pressures. Now, what about if we take that same piece of steel and we run it through a tempering process, and we temper that steel? What happens when you temper steel? You actually change, we are told, the molecular structure in that steel, so that once it's tempered in whatever shape that it's in, it resists any effort to bend it in some other direction. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Blessed are those who remain loyal to righteousness, even when they are opposed. Can't be dissuaded from right, no matter what. You know, the Apostle Peter gives us a wonderful lesson along this line in 1 Peter, the second chapter. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 20. Peter says here, "For what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently?" You know, we should take it patiently when we've overstepped or understepped or made a mistake and someone calls our attention to the mistake that we've made. And we take that patiently. That's called corrective action. We should be patient. We should be happy that it was brought to our attention that we have faulted, that we have made a mistake. But notice the last part of this verse. It says, "But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Taking it patiently. You know, friends, Jesus suffered. But not on one single occasion did he suffer for doing wrong. On every single occasion, he suffered because he did that which was right. And if we want to become salt, we too must have the molecular structure of our characters fixed, crystallized, as it were, in the shape in which the Lord desires. We must be willing to undergo the pressures and the tempering process if we want to maintain this salt-like character that we just talked about in the preceding four verses. Verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Loyalty to the cause of Christ. Willing to suffer for Christ's sake. You know, it's one thing to have our characters crystallized in righteousness, but it's a step beyond that to have our characters crystallized in Christ-likeness in all respects. So it's interesting that the crystallization focuses here on having a righteous, a just character, which is, as we said, the fundamental part of our Father's character in His throne, and also having our characters crystallized or tempered in the manner in which our Lord's character is currently crystallized. You know, we can't really say it any better than in Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8. Verse 35. This is the, think of this, friends, as the tempering process. Romans 8, 35 through 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that not death, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Friends, that's not just a developed character. That's a tempered character. That's a crystallized character. And that's the ultimate goal of the last two Beatitudes, is to crystallize the change to the salt-like character. Let's look at the third area that we wanted to probe, and that is, how can we lose our saltness? Can we lose it? And if so, how? Well, Jesus mentions this in the latter part of verse 13. In chapter 5. He says, "But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." What's Jesus saying? We understand him to be saying that if salt loses its healthful properties as a preservative, a purifier, and a condiment, it's useless as salt. It becomes like sand or soil. In other words, it becomes earthly. But how can we lose our saltness? Once again, we think we can take a lesson from the mineral kingdom in the sense of natural salt. We're told that salt can lose its saltness in two different ways. The first way is through prolonged inactivity in a damp environment. Prolonged inactivity in a damp environment. By doing nothing in a damp environment for a long period, the salt becomes like sand. Friends, what's the spiritual parallel to this idleness that seems to be referred to here or suggested by the mineral kingdom? Jesus tells us, we believe, in Matthew the 10th chapter, verse 39. Matthew 10:39, where he says, "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." What does Jesus mean when he says, if he that findeth his life shall lose it? He's talking here about preserving our earthly existence, preserving our earthly pursuits, preserving our earthly interests. Not to serve them or to use them up in a spiritual way, but simply for the pleasures that are associated with the good things of the earth. And he says, if we preserve this earthly existence, we are going to lose our spiritual existence. You have to give up one to get the other. We can't have both. But he goes on to say that he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. So here he's saying if we spend our earthly existence, if we use up, take the things of the earth that the Lord has given us and to use them up in spiritual service, we will gain the spiritual existence. It goes without saying that the new creature can grow only at the expense of the flesh. It's an old adage. I don't know who originated that, but we think it's very true. So one way that salt can lose its saltness is through this idea of inactivity. Inactivity in a spiritual sense. And of course, you can become very active in an earthly sense, but if that happens, Jesus has already told us what the result will be. Now, there's a second way that salt can lose its saltness, and that's by being exposed to the corrupting elements like acid rain or other contaminants that are either airborne or perhaps waterborne. What's the spiritual parallel to this? Well, we think that Jesus, through the Apostle John, tells us in 1 John, the second chapter. 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to pick up with verse 15. First John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. If we love the world, the love of the Father cannot be in us to that degree. We lose our saltness to the extent that we become worldly, to the extent that we imbibe of its spirit, to the extent that we engage and mimic after its forms of conversation or the things that it does with its time or the attitudes that it develops. Friends, if we absorb, like salt, if we absorb the corrupting elements, the elements of the world, we will lose our saltness. Let's look at the fourth area that we wanted to probe. How can we exert a beneficial influence upon others? We know that ultimately it's to become part of that blesser seed to bless all the families. That's the ultimate goal. But friends, we're looking at the here and the now, at the present time. Because we don't think that this idea of functioning as salt or exercising a salt-like character is reserved only for the future, but we believe that it has an application and should have an application in our personal lives at the present time. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. Jesus says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Glorify your Father which is in heaven. Ye are the light of the world, a city which is set on a hill. You know, whenever we think of this text, we can't help but think back to our wonderful trip, one of our wonderful trips that we had in Israel back in the mid-90s. We were coming out of Tiberias late one night, and as we headed north toward our hotel, we were going up toward Tiberias, or we were coming out of Tiberias, rather. We were headed up toward our hotel for the evening. As soon as we got out of Tiberias and got away from the lights of that town, it was pitch black. I remember it was just about as black as I've ever seen it. And off in the distance, high on a hill, we could see a city. And we could see the lights of that city. Very distinct. It was the city, we believe, that Jesus was referring to. That's where we were going to stay that night, at the city of Sephat. And I'm happy to say that, as best we can understand, I've slept in the city that sits on a hill. It was a great night's rest. And it's been a wonderful experience to think back on that ever since. But how do we do this? Jesus says this is what we should be doing, to be that city set on a hill and not be hid. But how do we be like Sephat? How do we be that light that shineth, that was so obvious when all the darkness was around it? It stood out. How do we do it? The Apostle Paul tells us. He gives us the answer to the question in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the first three verses. He says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." Being a living epistle, we think, is one of the ways in which we be like that city which is set on a hill. You know, each of us have activities that we engage in daily. We go to work, we associate with our work peers, our colleagues. We go to the grocery store, we go to the doctor's office, we go lots of different kinds of places, and we interact with lots of different kinds of people. You know, and someone said one thing to me one time, and they said, "You know, the true Christian, the one that's really trying to live a Christian life, is just like a fish living in a fishbowl. And there's no curtains on the fishbowl. Everybody's looking at you. Everybody notices you. Everybody," and of course they always notice the things that you do wrong. And they're quick to bring those to your attention in many cases. And many times we're very happy to have those things brought to our attention. But everywhere we go, you know, oftentimes, wherever we have opportunity, we love to tell about the Lord's plan, don't we? The Lord's love for all of creation. We love to hand out tracts and tell the good news to all those who have ears to hear. What the apostle is saying here in part is that your life is a tract and my life is a tract. That we hand out, every time we come in contact with somebody, we are handing out a tract, whether we're handing out a physical tract or whether it's a tract from our life and our lifestyle and our conduct and our behavior. And so the question is, what am I handing out? And what are you handing out when you come in contact with others? Well, friends, I've tried to write my life tract, as we like to call it. My life tract is my heart's desires, along with my best efforts. My life track does not reflect my achievements. Those have a long way to go. But my tract that I'd like to share a little bit with you contains my desire, contains where I want to be, where my heart is, where my affections are when I'm interfacing with others in what is oftentimes a very dark environment. We have a scripture for each one of these, and we only have just a few moments, so we won't get very far into this tract. But here's a few lines from what we are trying to write in our life tract. I try to be sure that there's no bitterness and no sting in my conversation. You know, that's hard to do, isn't it? In fact, just about all of these are pretty hard to do, particularly when we're going through one of these tempering experiences, when we're opposed. It's easy to retort with bitterness or with sting or with a sharp tongue. You know, James tells us about how easy, or how difficult, rather, it is to control the tongue, or how easy it is to lose control of the tongue. But I try to make sure that there's no bitterness or sting in my conversation. I try to speak the truth. Friends, not just the truth from the Bible, but truth on all levels. I try to speak no error, no exaggeration. And sometimes that's very difficult, because sometimes we always want to exaggerate a little bit for impact, for effect. That's hard. And I catch myself pretty frequently exaggerating. I try to speak the truth, and not error, not misrepresentation, and not exaggeration. I never try to violate someone's trust. You know, others have lost my trust. You know, once you lose someone's trust, or once you lose trust in them, it's really hard to get it back. One of the things that I think we try to guard, and guard well as much as we can, is the trust that someone else may have in us because of the things that we say, the things that we stand for, the things that we do. Try to be reliable. To do what we say we're going to do, and to refrain from doing what we say we're not going to do. I try to meet every challenge, every daunting challenge, with courage and with trust. We were just sharing a little bit of this morning at the breakfast table. And one of the blessings for us in listening to the Bible on tape, which we're trying to do at least once a year, is you pick up little things that sometimes you didn't notice through other means of studying the Scriptures. But one of the things we appreciated about David is when he met Goliath. And we find this in 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter. Now, we're not going to go there. I'm just going to tell you about the lesson that I got from this particular incident. You know, it's always impressed me, every time I go over this, that, you know, as Goliath is coming out, this huge figure, daunting figure, well-armed, looked like he could just take on anybody and put them down. And here's David. Practically, he was unarmed, except for three small stones. How did David react to that face, or to that challenge? Well, you know, if it was me... Is he here yet? Is he coming? David went forth to meet him. He met that challenge, the challenge of Goliath, with strength and confidence in the Lord. Not sheepishly. He didn't try to hide. He went and faced it. But in the confidence that he had in the Lord to bring him off a victor. Try to meet every daunting challenge with courage and with trust. I care about you. I care about your family. I care about your welfare. You know, I went to a funeral recently from one of my natural family members. And she was part of churchianity, and was a very, very good person, very righteous character. But of course, the funeral message was the traditional mainstream Christian message. And they were all taking so great a comfort in this message because my relative was going to be, or was already with, the Lord in heaven. Because she was a believer in Jesus. And she was. And she tried to maintain her faith as best she knew how. No question about that. And they're all feeling very comfortable with that. And I asked myself, what about the 4 billion people on the earth today that aren't Christian? This might be fine for the 2 billion that profess to be Christian, but what about the other 4? And how about all the billions that preceded them that were not Christian? There was no comfort in that message. But friends, we have a message. And that message is, God has a plan. And He cares about you. And I care about you and your family and your welfare. And I want to show it. I want to share it. I try to reprove the works of darkness every chance that I get. That's not easy. Because we know that the world we live in oftentimes feeds upon the works of darkness. I try to conduct myself with dignity. I try to conduct myself as though I am an ambassador. Wherever I go and whoever I contact, I try to remember that I am going as an ambassador of Christ, a representative. Friends, if we were selected to be an ambassador for any important dignitary in the world and we were sent on a mission, undoubtedly we would wear our finest clothes, we'd have our hair trimmed, and you know, we'd be on our best behavior. And we would try to reflect honor to those or the one that had sent us on this mission. And that's what we want to do. We want to reflect honor to the one who has sent us on the little missions that we go on every day. Well, friends, our purpose is not to write your tract for you, but just to share a few things that we are trying to write on our tract. We encourage each one to give thought to what they're showing on their life tract. You know, as someone said one time, your life tract might be about the only tract that some other people will ever read. The presence of literal salt in the earth is vital. It's life-sustaining. The scientists tell us it's all about electrolytes. If there was no salt on the earth, there would be no life on this earth. Salt is that vital. Earthly life could not be sustained. Our developing a salt-like character is equally vital to the restoration of the world. But exercising a preserving, a purifying, and a condiment influence is not just reserved for the future. But practicing this influence is for the here and for the now as well. Friends, wherever we go, whatever we do, let's be a bright spot in someone's day. Let's be a bright spot in someone's world. Let's be a bright spot in someone's life. As the Apostle says in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, and we'll conclude with the reading of verses 13 to 15. Philippians 2. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world.